Well, good morning. Always a joy to be with you at Antioch. So good to see so many familiar and friendly faces, or at least they were until I came up here. And good to see you. I love this time of year. The churches look different, beautifully decorated. I see that Tim donated his personal Christmas tree to the church, which was very sweet of him. And just wonderful as we get to reflect on this very, very special time of year. And I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. During this time of year, we often will go to Matthew or we'll go to Luke for a description of the actual nativity, the accounts that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ. But there's great value in studying the portions that tell us exactly who it was that was born, who it was that was born at this time. So I want us to read John chapter 1. We're going to read through to verse 18, but our focus this morning will really be just one verse, the first verse. John chapter 1, let's read the first 18 verses, then let's pray and then study together, what child is this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, some say the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Let's pray. Father, we pray now for the grace of illumination, for the working of your Spirit to enlighten our hearts, show us the validity of the truth, show us the urgency of the truth, show us the reality of the truth. Father, grip our heads with sound reason, but then affect our hearts with beauty. Move us to be shaped to respond to you in love and adoration. Convict the hearts that must be turned to you. Nourish and comfort the hearts that are weak. Confront and challenge the hearts that are idle. Work in us this morning, we pray. Show us again the Savior who is our living bread, who is our spiritual nourishment. Remove the distractions that would keep us from seeing the Word. Enable us, speaker and listener, both need your grace this morning, and we implore that from you. In Jesus' name, amen. If there was someone from a remote tribe who was placed in one of our modern cities on or around December 25th, and he observed all that was going on in our cities, he would discover there's all kinds of celebrations, all kinds of events, parties, music, decorations. And upon investigating, he would find out that all of this feasting and all of this brouhaha actually turns out to be somebody's birthday. Well, that would make him curious. And he would soon do a little bit of investigation to find out who exactly it is whose birthday is being celebrated. He would then find out that the name of this person is Jesus Christ. But if he then tried to figure out who Jesus Christ is based upon what he saw, he would become massively confused. He would suspect that this person is very important since the celebration takes place globally. He'd also infer that the person's not here because there's no central location to which everyone goes to celebrate. But beyond that, he would be almost utterly unable to decode exactly who this Jesus Christ is. Because as he surveyed all that he saw, the music, the decorations, the shopping, the gift giving, the parties, it would seem to him chaotic, haphazard, unrelated, and unreconcilable. He would find that one place celebrates the birthday with a solemn service. Another celebrates the birthday with lavish parties. One celebrates the birthday by giving to the poor. Another celebrates the party with raucous parties. One is using raucous rock. Another is using quiet carols. One is celebrating with worship. Another is celebrating with drunkenness. How could this all be true of one person? Well, the answer, of course, is that it can't. If the visitor was lucky enough or fortunate enough to be placed in a situation where true worship of Jesus Christ took place, he would then begin to understand exactly what it is to celebrate the human birth of Jesus Christ. He would then understand, what child is this? The chances are, though, he'd be placed in some situation where he'd get the impression that Jesus Christ, this person whose birthday we're celebrating, was in fact a deceased rock star, or perhaps a trillionaire who was giving gifts to the poor, or perhaps a fat Scandinavian man with a penchant for chimneys. Why is there such wide disparity over what the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is supposed to be? The confusion results from allowing what the wider culture and what the wider world says it's supposed to be, and allowing that to inform our idea instead of the original documents that record the person and the birth of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, if today we go to the documents that tell us exactly who it is we're observing at this time, whose birth we're celebrating, we will discover precisely who it is, and from that we'll understand what he deserves. When we understand who the person is, we'll understand what the kind of celebration should be. Just as when you understand the rank and dignity of the person you're having a meeting with decides what kind of dress you wear, what kind of clothing you put on, and just your very decorum, right? And so one of those original documents is right in front of you. Translated for you into your own language is the book of John. John was an eyewitness of this Jesus Christ. He lived with him for at least 3 years. He probably knew him long before that. They were second cousins. And at a certain point, he put pen to paper and recorded the eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ and wrote the book that you find in front of you. And while Matthew and Luke record these events by telling you the actual birth, Mary, Joseph, the virgin birth, the angels, the shepherds, what John does is very different. He already had those gospels more than likely when he wrote his, and he decided, I want to fill in the blanks. And what he does is he tells you in the first 18 verses exactly who this was that was born. Who is this child born in Bethlehem? What is his nature? And what we want to do this morning is really take verse 1 and overlay it with verse 14. Like two slides that have to be overlaid in order to see the whole picture, we want to take verse 14, which tells us the Word became flesh, Jesus was born, he became human, and we want to then read that in light of verse 1, which tells us his essential nature. As we do that, we're going to see three attributes of the child that was born. Three attributes packed tightly and concisely and elegantly into verse 1. We're going to see that this child that was born had three attributes: eternity, deity, and Trinity. And so as we search that this morning, I want you to lay those over and then keep asking yourself, what child is this and how should we celebrate? Let's begin with the first attribute of who this child was. At the beginning of verse 1, it says simply, "In the beginning was the Word." The first attribute of this child, we can put this way, the Word made flesh was from eternity. Eternity. Now, just a little comment about that word that John keeps using, "in the beginning was the Word." This translates a word from the original language, logos. And in the time of John, there were Greek philosophers who were already using that word, and they used it to suggest that there was some kind of mediator between the Creator and man. And so there were even these pagan Greeks who didn't hold to the faith of Israel, they didn't hold to the truth of the Bible, but they'd begun to use that word. Now John picks up that word and he invests it with a fuller truth, a greater truth, the fuller and rich meaning, so as to say this person was the full communication, as words communicate meaning, the full communication of who God is to man. The Word. The Logos. And so Jesus of Nazareth is the Word. And the first thing we learn about the Word is that he was from eternity. Look at the wording of what you have in front of you. Put your finger on the very first part of verse 1. It doesn't say, "In the beginning the Word came into being." Do you notice that? Nor does it say, "In the beginning the Word began." What does it say? It says simply, "In the beginning," what? Was. In the original language, it's a very simple little word. Do you know what it means? Was. How about that, right? It's a small Greek word, hein, and it's in the imperfect tense. And all that that means is it means something that was and continued to be. If you were going to over-literally translate the verse, you would translate it this way: "In the beginning was being the Word." Or you would even translate it, "In the beginning was existing the Word." You see, it's no accident that John is picking up the same words that we see at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. What John wants us to understand is that this Word was not part of the creation. He wasn't the first thing God made. He wasn't one of the molecules. He was before the creation. According to the Bible, this Word, who in verse 14 became flesh, was not originally part of the time-space creation. He was not one of the things God made. When time began, if we may so speak, the Word already was. He'd already been existing for lifetimes, more lifetimes than we can fit into our finite minds. When time began, the Word had already been alive for as long as we will live in heaven, an eternity. He had eternity. He'd always been. All of us here have memories of childhood. And if I ask you to cast back your mind to your earliest memory, it's usually something of a blur, isn't it? You picture some very odd moment, and maybe it was when you were very young, 3 or even 2. I had a friend who claimed that he remembered the delivery room. Sure. You know, but as you go back, your memory only goes as far back as when you really began to use words, when your life was very young. And the reason for that is that everyone here had a beginning. What would it be to be a person who has memories that go back not decades, not centuries, not millennia, but eons. And in fact, there's no stopping point for his memories because there was no beginning to his memories. A memory like a bottomless well, no limit because there was no beginning. Only a person with eternity could have that. But I said to you, if we really want to see the picture, we've got to overlay verse 1 and verse 14. Remember, verse 14 tells us this word did what? Verse 14, this word became flesh. So this word who'd always existed in himself was born. Now think about that, beloved. The one who had no beginning was now united to a human nature that now had a birthday. The one who'd lived for ages uncountable was now given an age. Suddenly, this word was 2 and 15 and 23. During one dispute with some religious leaders, they said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you claim to have seen Abraham." To which Jesus responded correctly, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This word was there when Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer first opened their eyes. But now he was told he needed to turn 12 before he had come of age. He had watched civilizations rise and crumble, but now as the enfleshed word, he was not old enough to join the Sanhedrin. He had actually taught Israel and the prophets all they knew, but now as the word made flesh, he grew in wisdom and stature. He had actually watched every human being ever born, but now the word made flesh took his place as submissive to Mary and Joseph and called them his elders. Friends, this is what the angels wondered at as we overlay verse 1 and verse 14. This is what left the prophets staggered and dumbfounded as they looked ahead and tried to make sense of it, that the one whose goings forth have been of everlasting will be born in Bethlehem. That the one who is the mighty God, El Gibor, is a child who will be given to us. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds, guards, and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. The enfleshed word had eternity. Friend, how should we celebrate the birth of a person who had eternity? Verse 1 tells us something else. I want you to look at the third phrase in verse 1. We'll come back to the second one. The third phrase in John 1 verse 1 teaches us a second attribute of this word made flesh. Look at the last part of John 1 verse 1. It says simply, "And the word was God." Not only did the word made flesh have eternity, the word made flesh was deity. Deity. The word was God. And once again, it's that same little word in the original language. It's that word that means was existing, had always been existing in the same way. So just as in the beginning was the word had always been existing in the beginning. So in exactly the same way, the word had always been God. He had always been existing as God. And this one, verse 14, who became flesh, who was born, was deity. The one who came to dwell amongst us and was seen by others, John even says, and you can just tell that he's still in wonder as he says, "We handled him. We leaned on him. We walked with him." This was God. He'd always been existing as God. Not less than God, not a God, not a small God, but God. The word that united himself with a true human nature eternally was completely and fully God. Now, if you meet somebody from the Watchtower Society, Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. Commonly known as Jehovah Witnesses. I don't like that term because I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I witness to Jehovah. Don't you? The triune God? Unfortunately, that name has been co-opted by the Watchtower Society. And if you've ever met one of them as they sell their Watchtower booklets or the Awake booklets, they will tell you that Jesus is not deity. He's not God. And I want to tell you this morning that John 1 verse 1 is exactly the verse you should take them to. It's the most powerful verse. It's the right verse. But if you do, often he will tell you something that you need a little bit to know how to answer. So will you buckle your seatbelts for a little bit of anti-cult crash course training? If you meet a Jehovah Witness, and usually they're in twos, and it will be the one who's talking, he will tell you that John 1 verse 1 in your Bible is incorrect. It shouldn't read, "And the Word was God." He will tell you that it should read as it does in his JW Bible, the New World Translation, "And the Word was a God." He may even tell you why. He will say to you, "Do you know that in the original language, there's no definite article before the word God?" And he'll say, the definite article is needed for us to say this is the God, this is the true God, and therefore because that definite article, which in English is the, because that's not there, we should translate it with an indefinite article, a. The word was a God. In other words, the word was divine, the word was a God-like creature, the word was like Jehovah in so many ways, but he really wasn't God himself. He was a God. Now, a little bit of Greek is a dangerous thing. Because if you know just enough to say one or two things right, you may in fact be saying many more things wrong. And that's exactly what's going on there. You see, what our friend who needs Christ and needs to be saved won't tell you is why there is no definite article. The reason is not because John wanted to communicate that Jesus is a God. The reason is this. The way New Testament Greek works is simply, if you want to stress all the properties, all the qualities, all the attributes of something, if you want to say this thing has all of the properties of this thing, you know how you do it? You take away the article. And as you take away the article, you're saying all the qualities, all the properties, all the attributes of this belong to this. There's even a technical name for it. Young guys, if you ever are interested in a very beautiful, godly young Christian lady, and you find out she's a grammar nerd, try this line. But say it in a really suave way. You say, "Do you know that in John 1 verse 1, we're looking at the anarthrous predicate nominative?" But make sure you know what it means, because she might ask you a follow-up question. And all it means is what we've just said. The article is missing because John is renaming the subject. The subject is the word, and he's renaming it with God. All that God is, all the properties, qualities, attributes, essence of God is what the Word is and was always. That's exactly what he's saying. In fact, and this is something, again, our JW friend may omit to mention, John does exactly the same thing in verse 6, in verse 12, in verse 13, and verse 18. So if you drop your eye down, and if the New World Translation was consistent, they would translate verse 6, "There was a man sent from a God." Verse 12, they should translate it, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God." Verse 13, "Nor of the will of man, but of a God." Verse 18, "No one has seen a God at any time." In all of those verses, the article is missing because once again, John is helping you to understand the properties and qualities and attributes of the Word. The Word, in other words, friends, is the same one as in verse 6 and in verse 12 and in verse 13 and in verse 18. The Word was deity, fully God. That means all-knowing. It means all-powerful. It means all-present. It means unchanging and without limits. It means without beginning. It means self-existent and self-sufficient. It means creator of everything and sustainer of everything. Now, friends, let's do it again. Let's overlay verse 14 with verse 1. The one who's born is this one. Here is God, self-existent, self-sufficient, deriving his life from no one, and now he is a nursing baby. He's eating and drinking to keep alive. He's still self-existent according to his divine nature, but he's added to his deity a true human nature. Here is God, omnipotent, mighty, can do anything he wants to according to his will, and now he's experiencing weakness, thirst, hunger, tiredness. Here is God, immutable, perfect, doesn't need to change for the better, cannot change for the worse, and yet now he is growing. He is changing. Here is God, infinite, without bounds, omnipresent, fully God and with himself in all places in exactly the same way, and now he is localized, walking from one place to another. Here is God, majestic in beauty, the sum of all glory, and now he appears as a plain Hebrew man that Isaiah says there's no form or beauty in him that we should desire him. So ordinary that Judas has to kiss him in the garden to distinguish him from the other Hebrew men. Here is God, the name above all names, now being slandered, mocked, disgraced. Here is God who's enjoyed perfect joy, now suffering. What child is this? Christina Rossetti, a Christian poet, put these words in the mouths of angels. As they are observing this and trying to understand it, she imagines them saying, "How comes he, soft and weak, with such a tender cheek, with such a small, soft hand, the very hand which spanned heaven when its girth was planned? How comes he with a voice which is but a baby noise, that voice which spake with might, let there be light, and light sprang out before our sight? What need hath he of flesh, made flawless now afresh? What need of human heart, heart that must bleed and smart, choosing the better part?" Truly, angels wondered. Christians, if you wanted to convince the visitor from the remote tribe that it was this birth that you were celebrating, how would you celebrate? How would you not celebrate? What would you do? What would you exclude? For me, Psalm 2 verse 11 comes to mind, "Rejoice with trembling." The enfleshed Word was from eternity. The enfleshed Word was full deity. But John 1 verse 1 teaches us a third truth about this Word made flesh. Again, now look at the middle phrase of verse 1. The middle phrase of John 1 verse 1 says simply, "And the Word was God." Sorry, "And the Word was with God." Eternity, first phrase. Deity, third phrase. And now the second phrase teaches us this: the Word made flesh was one of a trinity. The Word made flesh was one of a trinity. And this phrase increases the mystery and wonder of the person. It says simply, he was with God. Verse 2 makes it abundantly clear, he was in the beginning with God. The same one, And once again, it's that same word, little word, was always existing, had always been existing with God. Before the beginning, the Word had been eternally existing alongside God. And this word with can also be translated facing. It's the word that means the Word had been towards God, beholding Him in a reciprocal relationship of love and fellowship for an eternity. But wait a minute. Didn't we just say the Word was God? And in verse 3, we clearly see He's the Creator. And verse 10, we see He's the Creator. So how can the Word be God, be the Creator, but now He's also somehow with God, and He's alongside God? How is this possible? Surely John won't write a contradiction in the same verse. It's only possible if there's a way in which the Word is God and a way in which God is not the Word. The Word is God, and yet He's with God. Verse 18 solves it for us. Look down at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and your translation may say the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Here's the answer. Within God, there's more than one person. There's the person revealed as the Father, and He's the one meant in verse 1 when it says the Word was with God. But then there's the person within God known as the Son, the only begotten Son, or the only begotten God. There is the person here who was with the Father from the beginning. But He was with the Father as a Son. He was never made, He was never born the way human sons are born to fathers in the human realm. Instead, what it means is He always related to the Father as a Son. And the Father was always a Father to the Son, and the Son was always a Son to the Father. So the begottenness of Jesus is not the beginning of Jesus. The begottenness is another way of saying His sonness, His relationship to the Father as Son. By the way, friends, this is another reason why John didn't use the article in verse 1 when he says the Word was God. Because had he done it, it would have confused us into thinking that the Word equals God, that the Word is the Father, that they're the same person, that there's only one person in God. So John has, with excruciating care, crafted this verse so that you understand the Word was eternal. The Word was fully God, and yet the Word is not the same as the Father. He is God, and He is with God. And John uses the article here when he says, and the Word was with God, so now you understand he's talking about the Father. Then he withdraws the article in the third phrase when he wants you to know the Word is deity. Fully God, and yet the Son, and not the Father. Back in the 5th century, Christians developed a statement of belief as they wrestled with all of these truths, and it became known as the Athanasian Creed, named after Athanasius, a pastor who fought vigorously for the doctrine of the Trinity. And in one place, it strikes a balance that honestly is like a finely tuned violin. It's so exquisitely precise. Listen to what it says. It might sound technical, but listen to the balance. This is now 1,500 years old, 600 years old almost. He is God, begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, and He is man, born from the substance of His mother in this age. Perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father with respect to His divinity, less than the Father with respect to His humanity. Although He is God and man, He is not two, but one Christ. One, however, not by the conversion of divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of humanity into God. One together, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. What does that mean? Two natures, not mingled, not mixed, not converted, not transformed, distinct and yet fully united in one person. We don't have to go much further in John to find out that there's another person who's always been there from eternity, and that is the Spirit. If you just drop your eyes down to verse 32 of John 1, you'll see John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." And here in one chapter, we have already the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You say, "Can you give me an illustration that will help me to understand how these three are one?" No. There is no illustration in the created realm that can help us to understand how the three are one. C.S. Lewis told us it's rather like a straight line trying to imagine a two-dimensional square. Two-dimensional squares are made of straight lines, but if you were a straight line, you wouldn't be able to imagine that. And to take it further, a cube is made of several squares, but if you were just a square, it would be hard for you to imagine a three-dimensional cube. And so it is that we who live on this dimension as one person and one being cannot begin to imagine what it would be to be a three-personed being. But that's who this Word is. He is one of the Trinity. Now, will you again overlay verse 1 with verse 14 and consider what is it for one of the Trinity to be born in Bethlehem? Some people ask, if the Son became flesh and born, does that mean his place was vacant in heaven? One of my children asked me the other day, "So when Jesus was on earth, were there two thrones in heaven, you know, Father and Spirit?" You know, I realized I had a tritheist in the home. Did it mean the Trinity was absent one member? No, this myth misunderstands that when the Son was born, even in Bethlehem, still the Word was with God. The person who is the Son, according to his divine nature, could no more vacate the Trinity than he could lose his deity. In fact, a large group of ancient Greek manuscripts actually have John 3 verse 13 in these words, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." There's a sense in which, according to his divine nature, he remained omnipresent, remained in glory. Can we fully get our minds around this? No. But the mystery of the incarnation is really, friends, a prelude to a greater mystery. And it's this. This Word, who'd always been with the Father, became man so that he could bring sinful man back into fellowship with himself. But to do that, he had to die as a sin bearer. And for that moment when the Word was on the cross, the Father treated him not as a son, but as a sinner. And for the first time in eternity, we may reverently say that there was a sense in which the Word was not with God. Because for a moment, he looked up not to see Abba Father, but God in his raw, holy justice. As the guilt of every sin was poured down on the infinite person of the Word, God the Father made the Son the object of infinite anger. And there is no creature in the world, in the universe, that could handle infinite anger except an infinite person. And there on the cross, the life becomes dead. And the light is eclipsed in darkness. And the beloved Son in whom the Father was well pleased is made a curse. And he is forsaken by the Father. And friends, there is no grace for him on the cross. And there is no mercy and there's no deliverance. And he faces this so that we, the ones God loved, can have mercy, grace, and deliverance. Beloved, why would God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit choose to go through with this plan to save a rebel people far infinitely beneath them in worth? He died so that we could be joined to his family. That's what verses 10 through 13 tell us. Look at that text again, verse 11. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word who is from eternity, who is always deity, who is one of the Trinity, became flesh so that we could become children of God. And all who receive him as the true Son of God who saves us from our sins are adopted into God's family. Wesley puts it this way. You sang a Wesley hymn this morning, and Wesley said, "Men stand amazed. It seems unjust. The Lord of earth and skies is humbled now with bonds of dust and in a manger lies. In heaven, angels once adored their Maker and their King. Now tidings of their humbled Lord to mortals they must sing. The God invisible appears, but with his glories shone. To travel through this vale of tears and die, our Lord is born. The great eternal Son of God becomes the Son of Man. As God dwells in an earthly clod, redemption is his plan." That's the real message of Christmas. He was born to die. God became a man to die for our sins, rise again, and become our living mediator. Oh, we should celebrate his birth with all of our hearts, because it was his entrance into our world. But he was born to die so that we can live. And this morning, the real message of Christmas confronts everyone, including me, in this room with a clear decision. What will you do with Jesus? If today you're not a Christian, and by that I don't mean that you're not Muslim or not Hindu, I mean that you're not in a relationship where you can look up and say, "I know God and I can speak of him as if he is my Father and I'm in a relationship with him." If you're not that, then that's the single most important thing you can do on this day. Make that decision. Turn from living for yourself. Recognize your Creator became a man to die for your sins and bring you to God. Give up living for yourself and going your own way. Submit and surrender to him and let him save you and come into your life and give you a new heart. Beloved, if you are a Christian, and our remote tribesman visitor came to this church this morning, or perhaps to your home in the next week, would he be able to piece together whose birthday is being celebrated? Would he get some sense of John 1 verse 1 to 14 by your actions? What child is this? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. So haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. Let's pray. Father, with what joy and what awe and reverence should we approach this time, a time that gets lost in trivialization and silliness. Oh Father, help us to see that the one whose birth we celebrate was from eternity, who was full deity, was one of a Trinity, and made flesh for us so that we might become the children of God. Do a work of conviction in hearts now that need to be saved. Call them and bring them to yourself. And nourish every believer's heart here with a deeper reverence and awe for Jesus Christ. We love you. Help us to love you more. Amen.